Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis. This is the first book of Moses, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, first five verses, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy, inspired Word, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. John 1, verses 1 through 18. Once again, this is God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, writing this passage. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." May the Lord bless these readings from His holy word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we continue our new series on Genesis, chapters 1 through 3. And we saw last time that the book of Genesis is history, not in the sense that we can disregard it as some mythology from the past that's irrelevant to us today, but it's history. It is a historical account. And we demonstrated that again and again, both from the book of Genesis, from the Apostle Paul's expert Hebrew analysis from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, telling us how we're to understand these various accounts and narratives recorded for us in the five books of Moses, that these things were written, well, these things happened, he says. Most importantly, these things happened, and they were written, recorded in the Bible under inspiration, for our admonition, for our instruction. And so a passage like this in Genesis chapter 1 It begins with the facts. It tells us these things actually happened. That's the primary purpose of this account. It's been recorded as it happened through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that then we can draw out the truth and the implication of that truth and apply it to our lives. Paul says that these things happened as examples, not that we have to go back and somehow these things were revised and edited to include, to sort of spice things up a bit so that the preacher has something to say. No, it was recorded as it happened, and it happened with that example, with that admonition really embedded in the historical event itself. So this is history. And that's important in itself because we live in a world where there are certain basic questions that we need to answer and that we need history to help us to answer. These are the big questions that we can disregard. We can be distracted from these things by all sorts of diversions in the modern culture. But the fact is, when we put our head on the pillow at night, we recognize there are these questions. Who am I? Who am I? That's a question that people are asking more than ever before. Just watch the news, look at the media. People are trying to wrestle through their own identity. What is my identity? Who am I? What am I? They're wrestling with even what gender classification am I? Why is that such a big question? Because people are struggling with this more fundamental question, who am I? We'll see in a moment why they're struggling. It shouldn't be surprising to us that people are wondering who and what they are, given the great dearth and the great absence of any type of real answer to that question in our culture. Who am I? People are asking, how should I understand the world around me? And that's the huge debate over fake news, right? I mean, ultimately, there are these two main interpretations of the world around us, maybe even a variety of others, and they're all competing and they're accusing each other of providing fake news. Why? Because they're saying that embedded in your news report is this interpretation of the world, this narrative of world and national history, and you're fitting in this news into that narrative in a way that's radically different from how other people are understanding how that news fits into the narrative. And perhaps people are even so focused on their own interpretation and their own construct that maybe at times they're even inventing things that aren't actually happening, but they just seem to be happening, and there are all these accusations flooding the media of fake news. Why? Because people want to know what's happening and how should I understand what's happening in this world? Why is this world the way it is? So you can't get away from that. And that's why you're never really going to have perfectly objective, fair, and balanced news reporting, because that's not what people want. And it's almost impossible to give that kind of neutrality in a news report. People want interpretation. People want to understand how these things are relevant. Yes, people want the facts, but how are we, what is the lens through which we're understanding and interpreting those facts? That's going to determine the types of words, the type of vocabulary that we use to describe something either as a crime or as something else. You see this in the news. The vocabulary reflects the worldview. Why is the world the way it is? We want to know that. And in a sense, the media is trying to give that to us in one way or another. People have other questions. Is this world all that there is? Is reality defined by our five senses? Is that it? The material, physical world, is that all there is? That's an important question that probably you've asked yourself before. And as you look at the world as it is, and you're trying to figure out why it is the way it is, why are you trying to figure that out? So that you can try to find solutions to the problems that you see in the world. You look out at the world and you say, on the one hand, there's so much beauty and pleasure and enjoyment. I mean, there are things in life that are just wonderful. to behold and to experience. And on the other hand, we see that there is great misery and turmoil. Many things in this world that just aren't right. And some of us experience those things firsthand more than others. And some countries and some ethnic groups experience those things a lot more than others. But we want to know why these things are there so we can figure out how to solve these kinds of problems. And for the most part, as the world tries to somehow provide answers to our questions, it focuses our attention on the present. You'll notice that in our culture, there's not much of an emphasis on the past, not much of an emphasis upon history. There's more of an emphasis on the present. Up-to-the-minute updates in real time. Getting these automatically generated emails whenever a celebrity tweets something, or you have this thing at the bottom of the screen, and most people that are watching the news aren't even listening to the news reporter whose face is on the screen. They're not listening to the talking head. They're actually reading the update at the bottom of the screen that might be saying something that's even more relevant and even more recent in its discovery. Breaking news. That's how we need to think. That's what the world says. If we could just understand exactly what happened 5 minutes ago in the impeachment trial, or if we could just understand within hours of the bombing in Iran or the assassination in Iran, if we could just understand exactly who's involved, who are the major players, how do we interpret that, this is crucial for us. We need to understand what happened in Iran. We need to understand exactly what the death toll is with the coronavirus in China. People are flooded with breaking news, even breaking news that's full of sorrow. I mean, we think of the death of Kobe Bryant. I mean, what a sad, tragic event. And yet the world says you need to fixate and missile lock all of your attention on these things, on the Super Bowl, whatever it may be. Focus on the present. Focus on the latest tweet or the latest Facebook post. And the Bible is really contrary to that. Christianity says, no, let's go back to the beginning. We're not going to solve these problems by just recounting them over and over again and having analysts come on the program and go on and on and on, speculating about things that within another hour will be totally irrelevant because some other detail comes out. It's not going to the present that will solve our problems. We need to go back to the beginning. I mean, if you had a leak in your house and there's water dripping from the ceiling, what are you going to do? Are you just going to sit there and watch the leak drip and count how many drips and keep a record of that and maybe tweet that out to your friends? No, you're going to go and find the source. You're going to go back to the source and try to figure out, where did this leak come from? Where is the water getting through my roof and coming down through the rafters and so on? You're going to go back to the source in order to solve that problem and stop that leak. Okay? So, as Billy Joel said, we didn't start the fire. We need to go back. Where did this whole thing begin? If you're going to your physician, to your family doctor, and you have this massive headache, you don't want the kind of family physician who's just going to give you some type of pain medication to take away the symptom of that massive headache. Because if you have that kind of physician, what could happen is the pain medication takes away the headache, and then you eventually die of a brain tumor or something like that. You want a physician who's going to trace the symptoms back to the root cause. Again, if you're lost and you're on a road trip, and your GPS isn't working, you're out in the sticks, and you need to figure out, how do I get back on the road that I was on? What are you going to do? You're going to retrace, as it were, your steps. You're going to retrace the route, try to find out where you went wrong, and try to get back on the right road by retracing your steps. And that's how you get back. You go back to the beginning, you find out the source of the trouble. And nothing would be more ridiculous than someone who would pick up a novel and open it up right in the middle or toward maybe two-thirds into the novel and start reading and think that they're going to understand who the characters are and what's happening in the novel just by reading halfway through, starting in chapter 8. If you're going to understand what's happening in chapter 8, you need to begin in chapter 1. You need to go back to the beginning. And we live in a world that's trying to start out in chapter 8. And who knows, we may be at the 11th hour in world history. We don't know when our Lord is going to return. But the point is, you need to go back to the beginning or else you're just not going to understand these things. Now, there's a reason that the world has an aversion to history, and that's simply because history has demonstrated again and again that the path that our nation is on is a path over the cliff. It's a path of destruction. And you can count the number of world empires that have sought to do what our nation is doing in rebellion against God. You can count them one by one, and they've been dashed to pieces and really destroyed through self-destruction again and again. So the world's not too interested in history, doesn't want you to study these things and go back to the beginning. They just want you to sit there starting in chapter 8 with your novel next to the roof leak watching the water drip. That's the world. But Christianity says no, go back to the beginning. Solve the problems. And these problems can only be answered if we can answer that question of origin or of origins. The basic fundamental question that we need to answer is, where did we come from? How did this world get here? What is the origin of the universe and of mankind and of you and me? What is the origin? And then we look at that question, we say, well, what sort of question is that? Right? You need to know, what sort of question is this question? Where did the universe come from? How did we get here? What sort of question is that? Is that the sort of question that you can find the answer in a cookbook? Is that the sort of question that you can find the answer by asking Alexa? Is that the sort of question where you can find the answer by going to a textbook of natural science? Is that the sort of question that you can answer by opening and turning to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in the pages of the Bible? I mean, what sort of question is it? And many people in our society today, certainly the people that are controlling the microphones and the TV cameras, are trying to tell us, and the textbooks, are trying to tell us that this question of origins is a question that we should expect to be answered in a textbook of natural science. That this, in fact, is a question and an issue of natural science. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's not. This is not a question for natural science. Natural science is by definition, and natural scientists throughout our country, throughout the world, would agree with what I'm saying here. Natural science is the study of nature and of the natural physical universe. That's its focus. That's its expertise. That is the limitation that is placed on it by definition. Natural science is the study of nature or of the natural physical universe. And the natural physical universe, according to the second law of thermodynamics, which is taken into account in pretty much everything we do in terms of physics today and modern science, according to the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of entropy, the natural universe had to have a beginning. It had to have a beginning. Why? Well, because of entropy. Entropy is like when you heat the water for your tea, and then you have this hot water, you put the tea bag in, and then you let it seep, you let it sit, and I don't like to drink my tea very hot, so I let it sit for a little while. Sometimes, don't tell anybody, I put an ice cube in there. I know that's not, you're not supposed to do that, but I get impatient. But anyway, what happens when you leave that hot tea out in a room temperature environment? The heat begins to cool. Right? The heat goes away. The heat dissipates. It loses heat energy just by sitting in a room temperature environment. And that's an illustration of entropy in the universe as modern science has presented it to us in the study of physics, that the universe really is like that cup of tea. Its heat energy is waning and dissipating gradually, so that eventually it's going to return to room temperature and there won't be any usable energy or heat left. Now, that takes a long time, they say, and it's gradual. We shouldn't expect it to happen necessarily tomorrow. But there is this entropy, and that implies that there must have been a beginning to the universe, because if you say, well, the universe just goes back time immemorial, then it would have run out of heat by now. It would have run out of usable energy by now. So there had to have been a beginning and a continuum of sequence and progress as this entropy takes place. And we know from science that matter cannot be created or destroyed in its present state in the universe as we know it. So it had to have an origin that goes beyond itself. And you see, the origin of the universe, the origin of nature, implies a cause that preceded nature. So the natural universe, nature had to have a beginning. That means there's something before nature. There's something beyond nature. There's something beyond nature that caused nature to spring into existence, thus causing the origin of nature. I mean, that's just common sense when we speak of origins. And if there is a cause that precedes or transcends nature, then that cause, by definition, is beyond nature, therefore it's supernatural. You follow me? If natural science can only, if it stays in its lane, it can only study that which is physical and material in our natural world, in this universe, then by definition, this pre-natural, supernatural cause of the universe is beyond the scope of natural science. Now, this is not a criticism of natural science. It's simply a limitation. Natural science studies nature. The cause of nature can't be part of nature, therefore it can't be part of the scope of natural science. As Clint Eastwood said on more than one occasion, a good man knows his limitations. We just don't have enough good men, apparently, in the world of natural science today. They need to stay in their lane, because natural science can't tell us anything about the supernatural. I mean, what if natural scientists went back in time and interviewed Adam on day 6 of the creation and tried to do tests and give him a physical and determine how old he was? They would have said that he's, well, however many years old, 20-some years old, whatever it may be. But they're not going to be able to figure out that he was supernaturally created from the dust 5 seconds ago. Okay, they're not going to be able to determine supernatural causation because they're natural scientists. If they were to go back in time to the wedding of Cana, which we talked about at the wedding yesterday, and they were to test that wine that Jesus made out of water, they would not be able to determine the age of the wine. They wouldn't be able to determine that Jesus made it 5 seconds ago. They would probably say, well, it's such and such a vintage and so on. It's however many years old. So the age of the universe and the origin of the universe, by definition, is outside the boundaries of natural science. In other words, according to natural science, as it defines itself, we can only have knowledge of this pre-natural, supernatural cause or originator of nature by way of a word from beyond nature. We need supernatural revelation. We need a word from another world. We need this supernatural, pre-natural cause of the universe to reveal himself to us. And that's exactly what we have in the pages of the Bible. And you say, why don't scientists see this? Well, I don't know. As C.S. Lewis would often say in his novels, what are they teaching them these days in the schools? I don't know why they can't follow the common sense reasoning of critical thinking that would say the question of origins is outside their scope. I honestly don't know. But if you can follow it, if you're with me, then you see why it makes perfect sense for God to speak in the very first verse of his revealed will in the Bible, to speak in these terms. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is revealing himself here to humanity that through common sense can figure out that there needs to be this supernatural cause, and even false religions, most of them throughout the world, have figured this much out. There must be this pre-natural, supernatural cause, this creator, if you will. And the first verse of the Bible says that creator that you really know exists, this is who he is. It's Jehovah, the God of the Bible. It's Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a wonderful statement. That's a beautiful statement. What does it mean? Well, essentially it means that before the universe began, there was God. God predates the universe. In fact, he predates time itself. Because if we say God is before the heavens and the earth, before the created universe, then really, God is before time, because time measures change over throughout the sequence of events in this universe. Time is part of the creation. It's part of the universe. So God is before the universe. He's before the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he's before time, which philosophically doesn't even make sense. It's better to say he's beyond time. He's outside of time. Because there can't be before time. Before is a term that only makes sense if there's time. So he's beyond the heavens and the earth. He's before all time. He's outside of all time, beyond it, transcendent over it. And that's what it's saying here. Now, again, this raises this question that people ask. Is this world all there is? And we've seen that it's not, but it's interesting the way that different worldviews answer this question. The Bible says God predates these things, God is beyond these things. How do these other worldviews answer this question of origins? And they give a variety of answers. And let's think first of all of the traditional evolutionist, the Darwinist. What does he say or she say was beyond the universe? Or is beyond the universe from all time? And of course, the traditional Darwinist or evolutionist says, there's nothing before, there's nothing beyond. There's no creator, there's no inherent design in the universe, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no value, there's no dignity, there are no inherent rights, there is no morality, there is no truth, there are no souls or spirits. All is matter in motion. There are no angels. There is no God. There is nothing beyond. Now, we're in an election year, and oftentimes politicians will get up and give their speeches on how they're going to address the injustices in the world, various economic injustices, and so on and so forth. And they begin to make their speech, and here's how they're going to end all injustice. But really, the easiest way to end injustice is just for all of us to become secular humanists, because that would end injustice. The moment we all became secular humanists, there would be no more injustice in the world from that point on. There would be rape and murder, there would be greed and corruption, there would be oppression of the poor and the needy, there would be racism and violence and human trafficking. All those things would continue, but there'd be no injustice, right? We would end injustice. It would be hell on earth, 10 times worse than it is today. But if we all became evolutionary, secular humanists, we would end injustice. Why? Because on an evolutionary worldview, there is no justice. There's no standard of justice. If you're an evolutionist, if you're a secular humanist, if you're an atheist, you can look at the sign outside in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You can look at that sign, you can pay your respects, but you can't say that his assassination was unjust. You can't say that because you don't have a standard of justice. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that can consistently say, yes, that was wrong, that was sinful, that was unjust, that was against an absolute standard of morality. That was absolutely wrong. If you're a traditional evolutionist, you can't say that. You could say, I don't like it. You could say, under most circumstances, if you poll most people, the way we've evolved and all the democratic processes that go into our morality that we conceive for ourselves, it's probably wrong most of the time to assassinate someone like that. But a Christian can say, nope, that was absolutely wrong. And God will take vengeance on the doer of that evil deed. But the traditional evolutionist doesn't see anything beyond the physical world. And it's interesting, if you look into some of the things that they've said, it's really a sad and pitiful existence to be a traditional evolutionist. For instance, William Provine of Cornell University, in one of his books entitled, or maybe it was an article entitled, Scientists Face It, Science and Religion Are Incompatible. He says this, the implications of modern science, however, are clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. He goes on, no inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life. So that's an evolutionist. That's a secular humanist. Listen to literary author Leslie Paul as he's reflecting on these cultural trends. He says this, no one knows what time, though it will be soon enough by astronomical clocks, the lonely planet will cool. That's what we talked about with entropy and the hot cup of tea. The lonely planet will cool, all life will die, all mind will cease, and it will all be as if it had never happened. That, to be honest, is the goal to which evolution is traveling. That is the benevolent end of the furious living and furious dying. All life is no more than a match struck in the dark and blown out again. The final result is to deprive it completely of meaning. My friends, that's tragic that anybody would believe in the theory of evolution, because that's where it leads. According to its own proponents, like Dr. Provine, the late Dr. Provine, this is the bad news of evolution. My friends, the Bible is good news. But you look at what's being taught in the schools today, that nothing is beyond this world, no morality, no rights, no angels, no soul, no God, no truth, no value, no dignity, no purpose. We just puff out of existence at a certain point. No wonder the world is heading in the way that it is in our culture. Because they say, in the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing exploded and created everything. And they say, well, no, it's nothingness. Well, whatever you want to call it, it's nothing. And it leads to nothing. But we have more recent evolutionists who say, well, maybe we were a bit hasty. Maybe the theory of evolution, maybe secular humanism and atheism and agnosticism, maybe this can be developed to the point where we might recognize, in some sense within our worldview, something that is beyond. There's something beyond us, they say. And of course, that something beyond us is extraterrestrials, aliens. As these scientists, many of them more and more, you could just go on the internet and see interviews with more and more scientists from NASA and so on, who are openly saying now that, it's almost certain, it's almost inconceivable that there wouldn't be extraterrestrial life, and it's probably here among us, observing us and testing us and so on and so forth. This is the result of evolutionary thought, because you see, they just get frustrated with the foolishness of what we just discussed, and so they want to go and say there's something beyond. There are these aliens. And maybe that's why our DNA is so indicative of intelligent design. We were designed, I don't know why we didn't see it before, we were designed by these intelligent extraterrestrial beings. And so that's why we can engineer genetics and genes, and that's why it just seems that there's so much design. There are these codes of information that we're not just arbitrarily assigning meaning to, but we can extract these things and learn from these things. And there's this intelligent information embedded in the DNA code, and they're saying, well, maybe we were designed by aliens. You know, in the beginning, aliens. In the beginning, aliens. Now, those aliens evolved. We're not really sure how they evolved, but thankfully we don't really have, at least according to the government, any of their DNA. So we don't really have to deal with the intelligent design, how they came about. We just sort of kicked the can back a few eons, and aliens were somehow involved with life on Earth. And this has given rise to what's called the simulation hypothesis. And these are things that we need to be aware of. The simulation hypothesis, what's that? Well, it's very simple. It says that according to scientific research, we've figured out that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. And we know from our own experience on planet Earth that evolution is a reality and life comes from non-life, even though that violates all the experiments that have ever been done in the history of this planet. Somehow, magically, life came out of non-life. And we know it happened here on Earth. So if you think of how many galaxies, how many planets, surely there are numerous other planets in this vast universe where life could be sustained and where life could come out of non-life and evolve similar to what happened on planet Earth, but obviously with different twists and turns in the evolutionary process. And just as we see in our society, as we evolve, we see technology evolving and increasing to the point where it's perhaps possible, given the current trajectory of our technology, that you could have virtual reality simulations, sort of like the Matrix, that would be indistinguishable from reality. So you could have technology that makes you think that what you're perceiving is reality, but in fact, it's just a virtual reality simulation. Now, philosophers actually have been dealing with this for hundreds of years. We won't go off on a rabbit trail. Can we trust our senses? But they're saying, if life on Earth evolved to the point where humans could create this simulation that's indistinguishable from reality, therefore, with 13.8 billion years for the universe to go through this evolutionary process, surely there are many different Earth-like planets where technology has evolved far beyond ourselves, and so there is this virtual reality simulation that's probably going on countless planets, countless civilizations that are now able to reach Earth through their own technology. And you know what? Probably, they wouldn't say certainly, they'd say in all probability, the chances are that we ourselves are in that simulation. This is the argument of Tesla CEO Elon Musk, and there are more and more scientists that are buying into this theory. They're saying in the beginning, aliens, and these aliens designed this simulation partly for their entertainment, partly to see how we would respond to the simulation in terms of them giving us problems to solve and seeing how we solve them so they can apply it in their parallel universe, in the real world. Well, there are some problems with this. First, if you think about it, if it's a simulation, then it's pretty unlikely that these alien supervisors of the simulation would allow us to figure out that we're in the simulation. I mean, people designing computer games have already figured that out. When was the last time in NBA Live or Madden Football that the athlete started pounding on your TV screen and asking to be released? It's unlikely that we would have figured this out if, in fact, it was a simulation. Secondly, this assumes a correlation between the simulated universe and the real universe of the aliens. It assumes a correlation, right? So they're saying, well, the aliens designed this universe exactly like the real one, but with a few tweaks. How do you know that? How do you know this isn't The Legend of Zelda or something, some kind of fantasy It's not a simulation at all. There is no real universe as we know it. And so you've based your whole theory on scientific research that's been done inside of basically a computer simulation that has no indication that it correlates to the real world. And so you've basically undermined all of scientific research as we know it. How do you know the Earth is 13.8 billion years old? Maybe it's 2 seconds old and it was just implanted in a chip in your brain inside the matrix. But you see, this is where evolutionary thought leads us. First they told us we were monkeys, now we're the Super Mario Brothers. When does it end? And I think evolutionists and scientific researchers today are really playing catch up to the Bible. I was watching on YouTube one of the videos they're using, which is really well done aesthetically. You can tell people are putting money into this, but they're trying to promote the simulation hypothesis. And I was watching on YouTube, and toward the earlier part of the video, as they're explaining all of this and making it sound so incredibly intelligent, at a certain point, the narrator said, "What if we're not the creators, but creations?" Amazing. Amazing. What if we were actually created? See, this is news to the evolutionists because they keep looking at biology and they keep seeing the patterns and the codes in our DNA. And now they're like, hey, what an amazing concept. I'm glad we thought of this. What if we're actually created by an intelligent designer? You see, evolutionists are so far behind that they seem like they're ahead. They're so far behind that they seem like they're ahead. It's like if you were late for a cross-country meet and you showed up halfway through and you know they're running the 5K, maybe three laps around the outdoor running course, and you see this one person running along this stretch. You see them running and you see another person about 50 yards behind them. And you start to sort of feel sorry for the person who's behind, and you look at the person ahead and you're like, well, if only that person could somehow catch up, and you see maybe they're starting to gain ground on the person that's 50 yards ahead, and you're rooting for them. If only they could be as fast as that person ahead of them, if only they could catch up. And you start to talk to your friends about this as you're watching the race, and they say, what are you talking about? That person that was 50 yards behind and gaining on that other person is actually in first place. They're actually lapping that person. They're so far ahead that they seem to be behind. And that's the relationship between Christianity and secular humanism and evolution. We're so far ahead. I mean, the Bible speaks of the earth as a sphere. The Bible speaks of numerous things that obviously God knew that modern science took a long time to figure out, and we're so far ahead that we seem to be behind. And yes, we will lap modern science. You can see it on the horizon already with intelligent design gaining so much momentum. You see, Christianity has always had the answer that makes sense. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there is this eternally self-existent God. He's always existed. He's before time. He's beyond time. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He transcends over it all. He's unchangeable. He's unchanging. He's the one who says, I am who I am. You know, people say, it is what it is, right? You just deal with it. It is what it is. Okay, in a sense, that's what God's saying about himself in the pages of the Bible. You may not like what you find about me, but I am who I am. You'd better reckon with it because you're going to stand before me on judgment day. The God of the Bible is not some man-made caricature. He wasn't created like Mother Nature was created to sort of coddle these scientists that have created this cold and harsh universe, and they just need Mother Nature to stroke them and tell them that it's going to be okay. The God of the Bible is real. He exists. I am who I am. Deal with me. Reckon with me. He's not evolving. He's not changing according to our culture. Pierce Morgan, talking to Joel Osteen, interviewing him a few years back, said, shouldn't we just drag the Bible kicking and screaming into the modern age? And even Joel Osteen, wasn't about to put up with that. So God is who he is. He doesn't change. He's not going to be adapted and changed into the image of a modern outlook that basically has disregarded him for some kind of alien life form, in the beginning E.T. or something like that. God is ever blessed in himself as well. The word God here in Hebrew is in the plural. Not to say that there are multiple gods, but to say that within the one God, there are three persons. We don't have time to get into it, but in Genesis 1, you have God speaking his word and the Spirit hovering over, like a bird over a nest, moving and hovering and producing life, nurturing life, hovering over the waters. So you have God the Father. John chapter 1 says he spoke the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God, and Moses says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And when they created man, they said, let us make man in our image. God is not lonely. God doesn't need us. God is before and beyond the universe as we know it, and he's perfectly content. The Son, the eternal Word in the bosom of the Father, the Spirit rejoicing and delighting in this communion of love. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. If the world ceased to exist, God would not be lonely or deprived. God is God. And the Bible says we start with God. In the beginning, God. And this God is unfathomably good. He created a perfect world, a perfect humanity, a perfect man, a perfect woman, a perfect marriage in a perfect garden. And he said, according to his own self-defined standard of goodness, it's good. It's very good. And even in this rebellious, wicked world, every good and perfect gift comes from him. And this God is infinitely holy. Before the universe existed, there was one God and one God alone. He is the uncreated creator of all. You can't combine God with the creation and blur that everlasting distinction between the creator and the creation. God is unique. And sin came into the world precisely because of Satan's discontentment with that distinction, that set-apartness, that holiness, that uniqueness of God. He says, no, I'm going to be like the Most High. And he tempts Adam and Eve. He says, you can be as gods. You can determine good and evil for yourselves. And from that moment when our first parents sinned and spit in the face of this God, we have been alienated from the life of God. You want to know the true aliens? It's all of us by nature, conceived and born in sin, rebelling against God and under his righteous wrath. And yet this same God who created the heavens and the earth has revealed himself through Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who had glory with the Father from before the world began, it says in John 17:5. This Jesus of Nazareth is that God who created the world and who came into time and space so that he could bring a far more amazing creation, so that he could give a new beginning to your life and mine. So that if any man is in Christ Jesus or any person is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation, born again with a new heart, a new start, a new life, so that if you put your trust in Jesus of Nazareth, who's not just a good teacher, he spoke the world into existence. He's the eternal Word of God. He called the light out of darkness, and he calls that same light out of darkness in the heart of every person that he saves. So that it could be said of you, in the beginning, in this new beginning in your life, God recreated you in the image of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light. God gave you eyes to see and ears to hear and brought you from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's the kind of creation that you need this morning. And it starts with God. And it starts with Christ, who was in the beginning with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you, the creator of the ends of the earth, would do an even more powerful work of creation here this morning, that you would speak light into the darkness, that you would not, as you did at the beginning of history and time when you created the world out of nothing, but that you would do something even more powerful, that you would create a righteous and holy regenerate soul out of one that has been defiled and stained and corrupted, one that has become dead in trespasses and sins, that you would bring it to life and restore order to the chaos and provide faith and repentance, that you might be glorified, for Jesus' sake. Amen.